Tonight our passage is actually going to be Deuteronomy chapter 12, and I'm going to stop at verse 19. I had originally told Kelly to go through the end of the chapter, so that's not her mistake, it's really mine. As I was studying and just realizing I needed to break at a different place where I originally thought, and so we're going to stop at 19. We'll pick up in verse 20 next week, Lord willing. But tonight, I think I'm going to start and not read all the passage, like kind of like I did this morning, because I want to read portions of it, talk about it, and we're going to do it that way this time. And so, let me ask the Lord's blessing on this passage here, and we'll get into our study. Lord, as always, we ask that you would be our teacher by the power of your Spirit. We are your people. We're eager to hear from you. We know you speak to us through your word, and we ask that you would do so tonight. Help us to understand the truths from this passage. Help us to understand it in context. Apply it to our lives as only you can. Help us to see what it means in light of the New Testament and the gospel and the fulfillment that's found in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray tonight that you will open this up to our understanding and write it on our hearts eternally in Jesus' name. Amen. Our theme tonight is living as a child of God. We live in a world that generally thinks, in a culture that generally thinks, that any kind of restriction or any kind of absolute truth is necessarily bad news. That it's even oppressive and it's a loss of freedom. But that's not true, because God-given restrictions are a blessing when they are heartily received and embraced. God is not some cosmic killjoy. We were built for an eternal relationship with God. And He has designed His creation a certain way in which it's supposed to work. It's supposed to work in God-ordained ways. Someone once said, when God says in His Word, "Thou shalt not," the core of that restriction is, don't hurt yourself. Now, while there's more to it than that, when God forbids something, don't hurt yourself and don't hurt others is a part of that restriction. But it's also about, well, that's not who you are in a redeemed relationship with me. You are to become more and more practically who you already are positionally in Christ. That's also part of His commands. It's often been said, too, that children need boundaries. They need to know where they stand, and that a spoiled child is an unhappy child. There's a great deal of truth in that as well. Bottom line, we need to be told how to live for God's glory, and we certainly need to be told how to worship God. And those who are redeemed by Christ have a God-given desire to do what is right in His sight. Now, those are general principles, but this section is more concerned with worship tonight, and specifically how, during that era of redemption, God appointed a specific place for worship. So first of all, tonight, let's consider, first main point is, true believers are to have a lifelong devotion to the Lord. Verse 1, these are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. So this is a lifelong devotion to the Lord. We're not merely to be enthusiastic at the beginning of our spiritual journey, but we're to have a steady zeal for God all the days of our life. Understandably, there's going to be some peaks and valleys. There will be times when we will struggle in our lives, even in our spiritual lives. And God will always put us back on course, but we should always have a zeal for biblical worship and a desire to glorify God in our lives. So this is an encouragement, and it's also a warning against becoming weary in struggling well and slackening our pace and following the Lord. We're to keep the way of the Lord, to glorify the Lord all the days that we live on the earth. And then secondly, notice, and this begins in verses 2 and 3, notice the destruction of places of idolatrous worship. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. And so here we see this destruction of these places of idolatrous worship. And here God is not giving license to the individual to take matters into their own hands. Rather, as a people, led by those in authority, those whom God has placed in authority over His people, they were to take up this work. And everybody should be willing to play their part and do whatever may be required to destroy these idolatrous places in the land that they were going in to possess. During the Protestant Reformation, the Reformers sought to remove some of the idolatrous worship that had crept in to the church. And they tried to do it in an orderly way. They were not always able to do that. And sometimes they may have even gone a little too far. I mean, they destroyed some fine art, you know, when they maybe just could have taken it out of the church and not completely destroyed it. But the church had, at that time, brought in all kinds of superstitious practices, things that were not given in Scripture. The priests were wearing all these elaborate vestments, symbolizing that they were the way to God. You know, you had to go through a priest to get to God. Not to mention the crucifix was in the church. Here you have Christ literally hanging on the cross. It came into the church around the 6th century, as best I can tell. They also had relics in the church, supposed items from antiquity that were considered holy. But these unauthorized symbols that had been incorporated into public worship were things that the Reformers rightly sought to remove because they had become emblems of idolatry, and so they destroyed them. And incidentally, that's why Reformed worship in general, and I think biblical worship, is relatively free from symbols apart from the two ordained symbols that God has given us, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so it's very simple, it's very plain. Now in verse 2, the reference to the high mountains and the hills refer to the common superstition among the Canaanites and among pagans in general that if they were higher up, then they would be nearer to the gods. And so they often built their altars on high places because that was their view of the gods, that they thought that by climbing higher, they would be nearer to the gods. And this helps us to see how really poverty-stricken they were concerning the true nature of God's glory. This is what men do when they fashion a god after their own making and when they don't know or love the truth. The reference here to green trees refers to these groves of trees where idols were set up. They were intended to create an atmosphere that was some type of awe-inspiring thing as you went there, as they worshiped these false gods. But all of this was to be destroyed. And notice the ruthlessness with which this was to be done. And that ruthlessness also tells us how easily we can fall into superstition. A man can do that. God commanded that they utterly destroy these places of idolatry because He knows the heart of man. Man can so easily become superstitious and be influenced by all of those pagan practices. And we also would do well to be vigilant against superstition in our own lives. I mean, whenever we need to check ourselves, whenever we start entertaining unbiblical and irrational fears about particular things that don't have any basis in Scripture. I mean, there's no such thing as good luck or bad luck. There's just not. Irrational, unscriptural belief is superstition. And it's a form of unbelief that's offensive to God. So we're not to give place to irrational fears and belief that if we do certain things, like, and some of you are going to think this is pretty comical, but it's just kind of, not to disparage where I'm from either, but it's kind of known in some parts of the country. But You're never supposed to walk under a ladder. If a black cat crosses your path, then that's going to be bad luck. If a mirror breaks, or if you give someone a knife, then they have to give you at least a penny. If you give it to them as a gift, they have to give you at least a penny. Otherwise, they're going to risk cutting themselves because they didn't pay for it. I know this is really crazy, but there's a lot of that. Sounds comical, sounds ridiculous, but you'd be surprised how many people really are nervous about that and how they view life in terms of luck. And we're to watch against that, because that mindset does not recognize God's providence. It looks at life in terms of fate or chance. Tends to allow us to think we're in control also. If we do these things, and bad things won't happen. If we do this thing, bad thing might happen. And it's sinful and superstitious to believe something that has no basis in special revelation. So we have to guard against it. And the ruthlessness with which they were to destroy these places of idolatry shows just how prone man's heart is to superstition. Thirdly, the place of worship. Verse 4. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. So here, the place of worship. God's people are not to behave as the pagans. Notice verse 4. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. That is, they were not to build these places of worship, altars to the Lord here, there, and everywhere, as the Canaanites did to their false gods. They were not to fall in with these other accepted practices of the other peoples. And neither are we, really. We don't take our cues as to how to worship God from other religions, or even really from the preferences of our culture. We have to take it from God's Word, what He says. And there is some freedom in worship. It's not so cut and dry that there are no leeways to be taken. But it's even so, we can still only operate within those parameters, is what God has said to do. We may not do anything we want that God is not forbidden, but more what He has said that we must do. But then notice the appointed place for worship in verses 5 through 7. He enumerates and summarizes the appointed tithes, offerings, sacrifices, and vows, but specifies that all these ceremonial acts of worship were to be done in the place where the Lord would appoint for them. Previously, there hadn't been such place. And then, even when the tabernacle was built, you remember, it was mobile for a while. They would move around. But now there's going to be a settled place for ceremonial worship, and not only for the tabernacle, but later, of course, the temple. This development, incidentally, is used by Stephen in the book of Acts, chapter 7. He's responding, really, to an accusation that was made of him in Acts 6:13, which reads, "And they set up false witnesses," talking against Stephen, "who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.'" So they're arguing against Stephen. Of course, he's just talking about what Jesus said, the fulfillment in Christ. They're saying this guy's speaking derogatory about the temple, saying all of that's going to come to an end. But one of his points in Acts chapter 7 is that there had been changes in the worship of God by divine appointment as God's revelation unfolded early in the era of redemption, until God gave them precise instruction. You remember, they worshiped in a variety of places. The patriarchs set up altars. They worshiped the Lord in that way. Then it was narrowed to a tabernacle, but the tabernacle was mobile. And then they entered the promised land, and there's going to be this fixed place on Mount Zion where the temple's going to be built. And that was all part of God's plan, His progressive revelation. And the point is that God did change the form of worship in certain aspects as His revelation unfolded. And therefore, now that Christ has come, and the fulfillment of all those types and shadows, well, there's no reason for Jews to object to a radical change in worship again. But here in Deuteronomy 12, we see God was appointing a particular place for worship. Fourthly, God's people are to welcome this new regulation. Verse 8, "You shall not do according to all that we're doing here today, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes, for you have not as yet come to the rest and the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you will live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you will bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and your contributions you present, and your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord, your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you." So they are to welcome and embrace this new revelation. The previous latitude that they have been given will be replaced by a specific place. Once they're settled in the land, God's going to show them where. And that's what verse 8 and 9 is talking about, that the place of worship has been movable up to this point, and before the tabernacle, there's been greater latitude in that. So now they went from a movable tabernacle to a stationary tabernacle to a temple that the Lord's going to appoint on Mount Zion as the place where his people would gather for worship. Psalm 132, verses 13 through 16. "For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling place. This is the resting place forever, that here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priest I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy." Psalm 78, verses 67 through 69. "He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever." So, and during that era of redemption, they were to go to that place with all their offerings and sacrifices, and they were to rejoice. You see that in verse 12. "You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you and your sons and your daughters." So they were to rejoice in the offerings and sacrifices, and they were also to include the Levites, because the Levites needed to join in because they didn't have the inheritance. The Lord was their portion. They didn't have the inheritance in the land. And this further restriction was in no way supposed to be grievous to them. They were not to wish for the former ways, and where they had different latitude. Their joy was not to be subdued by this further restriction. The reason is that all of God's appointments are merciful, true, and good for those who love him. And likewise for us, no divine appointment or restriction should ever cause us sorrow or should never annoy us. And part of the foolishness of this generation is that it views restriction as always bad. But it isn't. Because no divine command is purposeless, nor is it ever contrary to our interest. God's wisdom and his knowledge is infinite. His love is supreme. Only God has the wisdom, not man. Only God has the wisdom to know what is best. Only God has the knowledge to know how to care for us. And only God loves us perfectly. He'll only do what's good and right and best in every single case. And here, the narrowing down of this ceremonial worship was also intended to bring greater clarity to the types and the shadows of the ceremonial law that would be pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come. So God is preparing his people for Messiah to come, although it would still be many years. He was fulfilling the scripture. And so there was to be greater sharpness, a higher definition of this picture given of Christ and his redeeming work. It was for the good of those who love the truth, and the pattern of the heavenly things should become clearer and sharper as a result of this additional divine revelation. So we always ought to receive what God commands with reverence, with thankfulness, with love, even when it's restrictive. You remember that the serpent suggested in the Garden of Eden, that God had given them unnecessary and ill-motivated restriction. The serpent asked, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, not only did he twist what God had said, but he suggested to Eve, can it really be so that God has restricted you in this way? And then the suggestion that, well, you know God has his reasons, but it seems that he's not sure of his standing. The serpent said, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. It makes it sound like God is just trying to keep you down. You know, he's just holding out on you. That's the blasphemy that Satan was coming out with. Perhaps God's a little insecure. He's keeping you down. He's oppressing you. You need to strike out on your own. The idea that divine restriction is to be seen as burdensome is as old as human sin. A great blessing we have is when, by God's grace and help and the power of the Holy Spirit, we really start to know ourselves. We start to know our place. We start to know our utter dependence on God. And we also know that God is all wise, that he is infinitely knowledgeable. He's full of love for his people. Well, fifthly, there's a distinction between worship and living to God's glory. Verse 15. However, you may slaughter and eat within any of your towns as much as you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it as of the gazelle and of the deer. Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You may not eat within your towns the tithe of your grain or of your wine or of your oil or the firstborn of your herd or of your flock or any of your vow offerings that you vow or your freewill offerings or the contribution that you present. But you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place that the Lord your God will choose, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your towns. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that you undertake. Take care that you do not neglect the Levite as long as you live in the land. Here's the distinction between worship, the gathering of God's people, and living to God's glory. There's a clear distinction made between what they may do in their everyday lives and their everyday eating and what they may do with these sacrificial meals, which are part of the worship of God. Animals for ordinary food could be killed anywhere, but the sacrifices, they had to be slain at appointed places and they had to be eaten there. And they were also to eat as a family, and they were to have the Levite join them. But they were to always abstain from blood because the life of the animal was in the blood. And the blood also pointed forward to Christ. And what's more, drinking blood had a pagan association with it. So they were not to do such things. We'll look at that more next time, God willing. But notice that not all that is lawful in life in general is also lawful in worship. What could be done for their ordinary eating, the fact they could kill animals and eat elsewhere, that could be done in their normal eating, but it must not be done in the worship of God. God's word is to be applied to the whole of life, to the glory of his name, but specific warrant is being required to introduce anything into worship. You can't do that without some kind of scriptural warrant. Now, sometimes Christians will say, well, the whole of life is worship. Well, there's some truth to that. And the whole of life is to be lived to the glory of God. Yes, absolutely. But that doesn't mean there's no distinction between the worship of God, when his people come together corporately, and serving the Lord in the other affairs of life. Of course we're to serve the Lord in all that we do. But that's not the same as corporately worshiping God and the ordinances that he has appointed. This is important because it is something that is often kind of thrown out freely. It's used in connection with the Lord's Day sometimes, saying that it's no longer important that we keep the Christian Sabbath. Like somehow, you know, Jesus fulfilled that part. And because every day is a Sabbath, we live to the glory of God. And of course, that sounds very pious, but it's just plain wrong. Every day is to be lived for the glory of God, of course, but every day is not the Christian Sabbath. Just as not everything done to God's glory is part of the worship of God, there's no doubt there's a legitimate place for music and art in the Christian life. But that doesn't mean that all kinds of music and all kinds of art should be brought into the worship of God. In other words, we can glorify God in our lives, in our work, and in our recreation, but the worship of God is distinct from serving God in life as a whole. Not every washing is baptism. Not every meal is the Lord's Supper. Not all singing is singing praise to God. Not all public speaking is the preaching of the Word. All is to be done to God's glory, but the worship of God is distinct. Yes, in a sense, every day is the Lord's day. There's an element of truth in these things, but only an element, because they obliterate the distinction that God has made. We're to love God every day. We're to serve God every day, but that doesn't take away from the specific worship of God. 6 days labor is for God's glory, but the Sabbath of worship is also for God's glory. And this distinction here is made in what can be done in everyday eating and what was to be done in the sacred feast, which was part of worship. And that helps to bring that distinction in our minds, the principle there. That there are things that even in there, though they are legitimate in life in general, if they conform to God's law, but things which are not legitimate in worship unless He has specifically appointed that they will be done. So we need to keep that clear in our minds, and that in our lives in general and in our worship in particular, that we would bring every thought captive to Christ, make it obedient to Christ who loved us and who has redeemed us through His blood. Father, thank You tonight for this portion of Your Word. We ask that You'll help us to think about worship appropriately, not that we could have it somehow figured all out and that we're doing everything right, but Lord, at the same time, help us to be careful to think about these things, to seek to honor You in all that we do, to stick closely to Your Word and what You've told us we may do and what we must do and what we must not. And so, Lord, we ask that You'll encourage us that way. Help us to stand on Your truth in our lives and what You've told us in Your Word. And also, Lord, as we get ready to approach a new year, will You encourage us? None of us know what we will face this year. But we ask, Lord, that You will help us trust You through all things. And we ask that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.